So there'll be two Bible readings this morning, Matthew chapter 2 and John chapter 15. And I'll read Matthew 2 first. So Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for this child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Would you turn with me to John 15 now? The Gospel of John, chapter 15. John chapter 15, beginning at verse 9 and going to verse 17. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other."
Good morning, everyone. My name's David, if I haven't met you before, but as I look out, I think I've met all of you at least once. It's great to see some faces back with us this Sunday. We haven't seen you for a while, but welcome back. As Tim has explained, we're continuing our series looking at five carols in the lead up to Christmas, and how they can direct our attention towards what Christmas is all about, the richness of the meaning of Christmas. Let me pray, and then we'll spend a little bit of time looking at the backstory to our carol today, and then we'll look at some of the main ideas that come out of it which are helpful for us. Father in heaven, We thank you for the privilege it is to be here together this morning as your people, and we thank you that we have a reason to meet, and that is the Lord Jesus. As we consider what these carol writers have said about him and what your word says about him, we ask that you would help us this morning to benefit from the things that we think about and hear. We ask, Father, that we would better understand who Jesus is to us through what we think about this morning. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, some carols have a fairly straightforward backstory. A Christian songwriter wants to write a song to celebrate Jesus' birth, and so they do so. And then we sing them. But other carols have a long and torturous journey to get to us, and origins which we might find surprising or even unsettling. And I think O Holy Night might fall into this category. Way back in 1843, in a place in the far south of France called Roquemaure, the church organ in the local parish church had recently been renovated. Now, I'm not suggesting anything by this, I'm just saying that that's what happened. And to celebrate that event, the parish priest asked a local poet, who also happened to be a wine merchant, named Placide Capot, to write a Christmas poem in celebration of the organ being ready to go. Now, this man, Placide Capot, showed very little interest in religion generally, but he was a poet and he liked a challenge, so he agreed to write a song, a Christmas song, in celebration. And so the original song was in French, of course, and it was entitled Midnight Christians. Midnight Christians. A couple of years later, he asked his friend, the composer Adolphe Charles Adams, to put the poem to music. Adams agreed to do it, even though his Jewish background meant that he was writing music to accompany a poem about an event that he didn't celebrate and a person that he didn't believe was the Son of God. Nevertheless, when the result was performed at a midnight mass in Roquemaure by an opera singer in 1847, it was well received by everybody. And over the following decade, this Midnight Christians, the earlier version of what we know as O Holy Night, became pretty much the most popular carol in France. Now, the leaders of the Catholic Church in France soon realised that the words were written by a man who didn't have much interest in religion and had actually become a socialist. And the music was written by a man with Jewish background who had no convictions about the things in the song. And so they tried to ban it from being sung in any churches. But by this time the song was so popular that people were singing it in their homes, around their tables. It was in the top 10, the top 5 Christmas carols in France in the mid-19th century. Well, there was a music teacher living in Boston by the name of John Sullivan Dwight. And in 1855, he decided that this hymn needed to reach the English-speaking world. It was so good. And so, in particular, he wanted America to get it because it had some words in it which he thought would be very, very helpful for America in the state that it was in terms of the racial tensions. He thought that it had something to say on the subject of slavery, which it does, as we'll see later. And so Dwight produced an English version of Capot's song, and we know that English version as O Holy Night. Now, he didn't follow the original exactly. He took some license to make the English rhyme, but also Dwight had been trained as a Unitarian minister, which means that he doesn't believe in the Trinity, but believe that God is one, and that's all we can know about him. And so the song that we have bears the imprint of those facts as well. Now, some people would say, well, this might invalidate the song. Maybe we shouldn't sing it. And it's possible that there are other carols that more closely or more clearly communicate the truth of the gospel. However, this carol still has some wonderful things in it. Amazing things that have somehow, by the grace of God, filtered through in what we sing today. And so we're going to focus on those things this morning. Now, every year towards the end of February or early March, there's an event which is held in America which is of great importance for some people. It's so important that it's often called the Night of Nights. And on this night, people are celebrated, they're commended, they're even awarded for their efforts over the past year in their chosen field. A big fuss is made about them by their peers and by their fans and by the media. Now, this chosen field, of course, is movie making and acting. And the biggest accolades on this Night of Nights are reserved for those men and women who have been deemed to be the best actors over the past year. And so when we hear those words, the Oscar goes to, what's ultimately being recognised is the ability of the person in question to act, to pretend, to take on the role of someone they're not, and to do it convincingly. Well, I think our carol really talks about the real Night of Nights, and it doesn't talk about someone who is acting, playing a role, pretending to be someone that he's not. In this Night of Nights, the primary actor is no actor at all. The celebrations which take place occur because of who he is in himself, not his ability to do something as someone else. O Holy Night begins with the statement, O Holy Night. And this immediately reminds us of which night's in view. It's the night mentioned in Luke 2, where Mary and Joseph are in Bethlehem for the census. They're looking for a place to stay. Mary's heavily pregnant. She's approaching the time of the birth of her child, but there's no accommodation available. Nevertheless, she still gives birth, and she's said to lay her son down in a manger. Now, as I said last week, the fact that there was an animal feeding trough there ready to be used suggests that this was probably a place where animals were kept or where they were sometimes kept. And this suggests that these were fairly humble surroundings. If you were a king at this time, if you were an emperor, you would expect to be born with the very, very best care. Physicians, midwives, a team of specialists there to look after you. People fanning mum, offering drink and offering this and that and da-da-da-da. Born in the best circumstances imaginably. Cleanly swept floors, rugs, tapestries, you name it, no expense would be spared if you were from a royal family of the day, whether Herod's or whether the emperor's. Here we have the King of Kings being born in a very humble situation where there is nowhere to put him except in an animal feeding trough. And so this night was a humble night. There's nothing at first to suggest that it's a holy night, a night divine. At face value, it just looks like a young couple giving birth to a child. They're from a poor background and they're in a poor situation. But the rest of the carol really does explore why this night is so special. So what is so special about Mary's child that makes this a night divine and a holy night? Well, firstly, the child born is a saviour for all. O Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of the dear saviour's birth. In what sense will Mary's child be a saviour? Will he liberate his people from Rome's domination and exploitation? Will he deliver them from their humiliation at being God's people in God's promised land under the rule of a foreign emperor who cares little for them? Well, the short answer is no. Mary's child came to do none of the above, on account of the fact that he had something greater that he'd come to address. Rome's occupation of Israel had been going on for decades, but Mary's child was to be born a saviour of all people, everywhere, who had been under the domination of sin for as long as human beings have been around, almost. The carol writer Dwight goes on to explain this, doesn't he? Long lay the world in sin and error pining. This has been a long problem, and it's a universal one. It affects the whole world. There is no one who is so good that they can't be said to be a sinner. We all know that nobody's perfect. It's a true saying. From the time of the fall until now, every person in the world has been subject to sin's presence and dominance. No amount of self-improvement techniques have been able to address the root problem of pride and rebellion in our hearts, where we shake our fist at God and say, "No, God, not your way, my way. My way is a better way. It's fun. It's more enjoyable. Yours is too hard, too complicated. Let me choose my own adventure." And when we have this attitude in our hearts, it gives birth to all kinds of selfish acts, which often occur at the expense of others. In the carol, the writer highlights two aspects of the problem. He talks about the problem of sin and the problem of error. Sin we can understand as rebellion against God. Error consists of being mistaken or incorrect in your understanding, not really knowing the truth about who God is or what he wants. And so humanity's problem with sin and error, you can't really separate them. They're intertwined. We sin often because we don't understand what we ought to understand. In Romans 1, we read that human beings have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, with the result that we engage in all kinds of behaviours that are not pleasing to God. And as sin does its terrible work in our lives and the lives of those around us, we experience pain and sorrow and sickness and grief and a whole range of other things. We find ourselves pining, like a cat at the back door that's like scratching on the door, moaning, meowing, saying, "Let me in, let me in. There's a big thunderstorm out here. I've got to get into where you are in the warmth, in a better place." We in this sinful existence are pining, longing for something better, an end to selfishness, an end to injustice. And for the carol writer, Jesus has come as the one who saves from sin and saves from error and gives us the hope of something better than our weary pining. Now, the original version in the French spells out more clearly how Jesus is a saviour. It says this: "Midnight, Christians, is the solemn hour when God as man descended unto us to erase the stain of original sin and to end the wrath of his Father." It later ends with these words: "For all of us he is born, he suffers and dies. People, stand up, sing of your deliverance. Christmas, Christmas, sing of the Redeemer. Christmas, Christmas, sing of the Redeemer." Now, Dwight has changed that. He hasn't kept those ideas, all of them. There's no mention of Jesus suffering and dying for people as a redeeming sacrifice in O Holy Night. But Dwight still understands that Jesus is the answer to our sin problem. He acknowledges that Jesus is who his name says he will be. You would know from Matthew chapter 1 that the angel Gabriel appears in a dream to Joseph and says, "You shall call his name Jesus," or Yeshua. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. And Jesus, or Yeshua, means God saves, or God is a saviour. Now, our situation would have remained as it was had Jesus not come to deal with our sin problem. He's a saviour from sin and error and the weariness that we suffer and experience because of sin and selfishness in the world. He transforms our pining into rejoicing by granting us forgiveness of sins, eternal life, new life in this life. When he came, everything changed, the hymn says, the carol says, "Till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn." by giving his life for our salvation, Jesus shows that humanity is valuable and important to God. This is not the same as saying that he needs us. Rather, he cares for us. We're his creation. He made us. He wants us as his own. And he'll do whatever it takes to restore our relationship with him and to help us to be who we were meant to be. And as he does this, we find our true humanity restored. We realise that we're God's possession. We're to live for his praise. We have a wonderful Saviour who loves us. And so the first chorus makes it clear that the appropriate response to all of these things, Jesus being born as a Saviour, is that we should fall on our knees. Hearing the angel voices, hearing what they said to the shepherds, a Saviour has been born who is Christ the Lord, we should fall on our knees and acknowledge God's goodness in sending Jesus, the greatness of the salvation that's available to us. There's a paradox here, isn't there, where we fall to our knees and we praise God by looking to the heavens. Will this Christmas find you on your knees in thankfulness while praising God for the sending of his Son? Well, the second thing that O Holy Night tells us about Mary's child is that he will be a king who cares. Jesus is sought and found by humble shepherds and wealthy Gentiles. And this suggests something about who he's come for. He's come for all people. He's come to be a king who knows our need, irrespective of gender, socioeconomic status, educational background, ethnicity. Jesus is a saviour and a king for all. All are welcome to come to Jesus. What do we find when we seek Jesus out? Well, we find a Saviour who hung on a cross. But also, when we look at the way he was born, the way he lived, we find that he's a king who wants to be with people, to know people and be known by them. The King of Kings lay thus in lowly manger. In all our trials, he's born to be our friend. He knows our need. To our weakness, he is no stranger. Jesus knows our struggles, our situations, our cares. He understands. And so we find that we can understand what the writer to the Hebrews is writing about when he says, because Jesus himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Or, we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet did not sin. This, of course, allows us to approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we can find help in our time of need. Jesus has empathy. He shares in our humanity. And so the one who is our king, the king of all kings, is also our friend. People felt this when they were with him. One writer says this: God chose to reveal himself through a human body. The tongue that called forth the dead was a human one. The hand that touched the leper had dirt under its nails. The feet upon which the woman wept were calloused and dusty. And his tears, oh, don't miss the tears, they came from a heart as broken as yours or mine ever has been. So people came to him. My, how they came to him. They came at night. They touched him as he walked down the street. They followed him around the sea. They invited him into their homes and they placed their children at his feet. Why? Because he refused to be a statue in a cathedral or a priest in an elevated pulpit. He chose instead to be a touchable, approachable, reachable Jesus. And so the King of Kings is also our friend, as this hymn writer makes clear. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I learnt from my father I have made known to you," he said to his disciples. Well, when we understand that he is the King of all kings and yet empathises with our weakness and knows us intimately and experiences the struggles that we've experienced, what should we do? Well, the carol writer says, well, behold your king. Before him lowly bend. Spend time gazing upon him. Marvel at him. And as you understand who he is, the King of all kings who condescended to leave the throne above to be born as a baby and who knows you intimately and loves you, then bend the knee and confess to him your appreciation and your love for him. Well, lastly, the child born will teach God's way of love. He's come to have a ministry of teaching and modelling to us the right way for us to live. And of course he did this during his years of ministry. Time and time again he told his disciples and the hearers around how important it was that they love one another. He reiterates the old covenant command. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these commandments." He told us to love those who are hard to love. Love your neighbour and hate your enemy. No, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. To those closest to him, he said, "You guys have to love each other because it's only as you do that that people will know you belong to me. By this will everyone know that you're my disciples if you love one another." And then, of course, he shows love ultimately in laying down his own life for his friends. "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. This is my command, love each other." And so when John Sullivan Dwight writes, "Truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace," we can heartily agree. Because time and time again he said, love each other. Love each other. And it's as we love each other that his gospel of peace is realised. In this carol, the gospel of peace is not the gospel that brings peace with God. It's the gospel that transforms human relationships so that we can live at peace with one another. Now, sometimes it takes time to learn, in principle, what Jesus taught us. When Dwight first translated this carol from the French, he hoped it would speak to the vexed question of slavery as it was occurring in America at the time, in North America, and particularly in the southern states. A literal translation of the original French says this: "Jesus sees a brother where there was only a slave. Love unites those that iron had chained." Well, Dwight rewrote this and said, "Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease." But for a great many people, even as this carol arrived in America and was being sung even in the southern states, they couldn't find their way to treat their slaves as brothers. Some did, some tried harder and, you know, treated their slaves well. But it was only some 5 or 6 years after this carol arrived in America and started being sung there that the United States erupted in the Civil War. 11 states in the South left the United States to form the Confederacy and to fight for the right, among other things, the right to continue to have slaves who worked on their plantations and served them. The idea that Jesus expected all people to be treated fairly and with respect as fellow human beings, irrespective of skin colour or background, that chains ought to be in fact smashed, Well, this seemed to go against the laws of nature, as some people of the day understood them. Evolutionary thinking, and this is why we have to be careful of the theories of the day, evolutionary thinking during the mid-19th century ranked all the races in a hierarchy arrived at on the basis of such criteria as cranial capacity, how much lead shot you can fit within a skull, or whether a certain group had accomplishments in literature, or what the level of their societal sophistication was in the place that they'd come from, or what the manner of their government was in their society. And so it was self-evident that within this hierarchy of races that white folk should be at the top. They're the most intelligent and sophisticated, and dark-skinned people should be at the bottom. It's self-evident, isn't it? Evolution. One of the terrible aspects of Australia's past is that evolutionary thinking such as this provided the justification for the treatment of Aboriginal people by many of our ancestors. Dark-skinned people at the bottom, white-skinned people at the top. But for Dwight, the outworking of Jesus' teaching on love and his example was clear. True love of others ends exploitation. It encourages in its place a sense of common brotherhood and sisterhood, which seeks the good of others. Jesus' ethic of love is truly revolutionary. It's life-changing, it's life-giving. It shatters prejudice. Shatters racism. I don't think we in Australia understand how much Jesus' ethic of love has shaped our society and our relations with one another. Have you ever thought what our society would be like if all the Christians were suddenly removed and all trace of Jesus' teaching on love was expunged from the history of our nation and from our lived experience? Do you think that those who were left would come up with the idea of loving one another selflessely as a good model for society? Or would there simply be anarchy, where each man and woman does as seems right in their own eyes, where selfishness becomes the governing norm and things become as they were in the days of Noah, where there was violence and God was grieved that he had made humanity? Well, thankfully, Jesus' ethic of love is still present in our society, chiefly through us, his people. And so it's still possible to find examples of love in action in Australia today. And as we love, we show the one to whom we belong. Sometimes it's possible to find a community of Jesus' followers, a church in which the law of Christ, the law of love, is truly governing their dealings with one another. And when this occurs, gives way to you, and visitors come and are struck by what they experience within the walls of that building. And neighbourhoods are changed as people who genuinely love each other can't help but love others beyond the four walls of the church as well. And then whole streets and neighbourhoods can be affected. In our current climate, we have to earn the right to speak to people about Jesus. We can't just launch into monologues. You're a sinner and you need Jesus as your saviour. But how do we earn the right? Well, surely it's through loving people for who they are, by showing Jesus as well as sharing about him. Well, the carol finishes with the writer, urging us to respond to Jesus' teaching by singing his praises with joy and gratitude. In fact, with all that we are. Christ is the Lord. I praise his name forever. His power and glory evermore proclaim. This is what the baby in the manger truly deserves. Well, when we begin to understand who was born that night, we see how thoroughly entitled the carol writer is to speak of this night as being a holy night and a night divine. This is a night in which God is acting to save people, to change people. He shows that he knows people. Jesus is a saviour, a king, a friend for humanity, and the one who teaches us how we're to live according to God's way of love. But is he automatically this for all people? Just simply by virtue of being needy and human, is he our saviour and king? Is he our friend? Well, the Bible suggests that it's those who seek Jesus who find him. It's they who come to know him for who he is. And so we find that it's those who are led by the light of faith serenely beaming, with glowing hearts, who came to stand by his cradle, the shepherds. We find that it's the men who traipsed halfway across the Middle East, following a star, not knowing what they were going to find, who did find Jesus. They sought him out by faith. So led by the light of a star sweetly gleaming, here come the wise men from Orient land. Well, Jesus is still found today by people who will seek him. I said last week there's a sense in which Jesus stands at the door and knocks and wants us to let him in. But it's also the case that we can go and look for him and find him, as the people of his own day did, as the shepherds and wise men did. Those who seek Jesus will find him. Those who look for him will see him. And those who truly meet him will worship him, which is what we should be doing this Christmas, I'd suggest. Father in heaven, we thank you for this carol. And even though it has some interesting origins, Father, it contains some wonderful truth. We thank you that that truth is there because your scriptures, the things we find in your gospels about the birth of the Lord Jesus, have found their way into this very carol. We thank you for your word, which instructs us and informs us about all that Jesus is to us, all he came to do. And Father, if there is anyone here tonight or today who doesn't know Jesus, has yet to meet him, I pray that today they would seek him out, and that they might speak with a trusted friend or with someone here this morning who can help them. Please, may we all meet with Jesus this Christmas and know him intimately as our Saviour, our King, our friend, and the one who's taught us and shown us how to love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.